you have a Bible this morning, turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. This morning we're continuing our study on the Gospel of Luke, and we're looking at Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 5 and going through the end of the chapter. The day before the September 11th attacks on New York and Washington, a fifth grader in a Dallas suburb told his teacher that World War III would begin the next day. Rhonda Lucich, who was the director of elementary education at the school district, was told about the boy's comments by his teacher, as well as the school's principal, 2 days after the September 11th attacks. She said the boy approached his teacher on the afternoon of September 10th and casually told her, "Tomorrow, World War III will begin. It will be in the United States, and the United States will lose." The child then missed the next 2 days of school, September 11th and September 12th. The statements apparently were passed on to the FBI, but Lucich didn't know whether or not the FBI actually followed up on them. Actually, I talked to a guy this morning in the first service who works for the Secret Service, and he said they did follow up on them, so that's good to know. But Lucich said, "It's one of those things I sincerely want to believe was coincidental." Well, I don't know about you, but I'm one of those guys that is kind of skeptical about that stuff. I think it probably was coincidental. And in cases like this, isn't it true that you have to consider the source? But let's face it, the idea of predicting the future so accurately and so specifically is something that really fascinates all of us. What if I told you that Jesus Christ made an amazingly accurate statement to predict a future event? One that was substantiated by three different gospel writers, as well as several non-believing historians. Well, you'd probably believe me, because the source was Jesus Christ. It wasn't a fifth grader. It was Jesus. Well, here in Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 5, Jesus delivers one of his best known and longest sermons. And it's a sermon about the future. We call it the Olivet Discourse. And it's been the subject of more scholarly debate than probably any other passage in the entire Gospel of Luke. And I believe that we have to approach this passage with a certain amount of humility. No scholar has perfectly unraveled all of its knots. And either will we. But I want us to look at what I would call the broad strokes of what Jesus says here and try to at least nail down the things that are clear. Now, the occasion for the sermon, you'll remember, was that Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem. And remember that these are the final days of Jesus' earthly life. It would just be a few more days before he would be betrayed, arrested, and crucified. And it was during these days that Luke tells us, actually at the very end of this chapter, Luke tells us that during these days, Jesus would spend his day teaching in the temple, and he would spend his nights out on the Mount of Olives outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Now, on one of these days, Luke tells us in verse 5 that some were talking about the temple. So Jesus is teaching in the temple, and Luke says that people started to talk about the temple. He says, "Some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts," or jewels. Now, you should know that they weren't kidding. The temple was considered one of the greatest wonders of the Roman world. The temple had been under reconstruction for 46 years, and it was just about completed. Its location on top of Mount Moriah made it look like literally a mountain of gold. As a matter of fact, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote that when the sun shone on the temple, it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes. They mention the stones here. And some of these stones apparently were as large as one of our SUVs, huge stones. So this was a breathtaking sight, this temple. Kind of like the Twin Towers were breathtaking. And yet listen to what Jesus says in verse 6. Jesus says, as for these things which you are looking at, so they're looking at the temple, as for these things, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. Now that is quite a prediction, an amazing prediction. And his words tragically came true. Just a few years later, in 70 AD, the Romans invaded the city under the Roman general Titus. And they ordered for the city to be razed to the ground, as well as the temple. And it was done. Historians tell us that soldiers first gutted the temple, then they lit it on fire, and then they began to try to pull the stones apart of the temple so they could reclaim the gold that had melted as a result of the fire. Now, in making this prediction, it's hard for us to understand it, but it's important to see that the disciples would have been absolutely stunned by that prediction. I mean, how could the temple, this great, magnificent monument, actually be razed to the ground? How could that happen? So later, back at the Mount of Olives, they question him. Look at verse 7. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" So the disciples want to know the times and the signs. They want to know the when and the what of what he just got done predicting. And Jesus will go on and answer this question. But we have to understand that some of what he says goes beyond not just talking about the end of the temple, but it goes beyond that, talking about the end of the world and the time when he himself will return to earth in what we call his second coming to judge the nations. And one of the challenges of this passage is that some of the things Jesus says about what will happen prior to the fall of Jerusalem also apply to what will happen prior to his second coming. So it's important to remember that as we go along. Now we can divide Jesus' sermon into two parts. The first part, verses 8 through 24, deals with the period of history before the end. Before the end. I call those the signs of this age. The second part of his sermon, verses 25 to 36, deals with the return of Christ and the end itself. We might call these the signs of the end. So let's start by looking at verses 8 through 24, where Jesus says very clearly that in this age, you can expect difficult times. Difficult times are coming. If you get anything out of the first half of his sermons, get that. Difficult times are coming. And he lists a number of things of what we might call signs of this age. He starts out in verse 8. Look what he says. And he said, "See to it that you are not misled. See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them." And of course, we know that down through history, there have been those many, person after person, has either claimed to be Christ himself or claimed to have attributes that only Christ himself has. And we can think, if you look just back at the last 50 years, we can think of several people. Think about Jim Jones and the People's Temple. Think about David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. Think about Marshall Applewhite and Heaven's Gate, just to name a few. So Jesus tells us, first of all, that we should be aware of that. And then he goes on in verses 9 and 10, and he says more. Look what he says. "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." So here he talks about wars. Historian Will Durant wrote a few years back, he said, "War is one of the constants of history, and it is not diminished with civilization or democracy." And then he says, "In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 of those years have seen no war. And of course, we know that the last few years haven't added to that number at all. Jesus goes on next, and he speaks of natural disasters. Look at verse 11. He says, and there will be great earthquakes. By the way, we just had a great earthquake in the last couple of days in Indonesia that's killed over 4,000 people. And there will be great earthquakes and in various places, plagues and famines. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. So here we see that California is in the Bible after all. People always wondered about that. But earthquakes took place in Jesus' day as well. As a matter of fact, just a few years after Jesus said this, there was a huge earthquake in the city of Laodicea, which killed many people. And famines and plagues, we know, often go hand in hand with these kinds of natural disasters because so many, especially the poor, are disenfranchised and diseased. We don't know exactly what Jesus means by signs from heaven, but we could guess it could be things like the vernal equinox or a lunar eclipse or even the Halley-Bopp comet that lit up the skies a few years back. Next, Jesus gets very personal. He says these difficult times that are coming are going to be especially difficult on his followers. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Let's skip down to verse 16 and see more. He says, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. This is very strong language, but it's clear that God's people will not be bubble wrapped during this time. Verse 12 described, by the way, literally what happened to Jesus' disciples in the book of Acts. As they were imprisoned and they were brought before Jewish officials in synagogues as well as Roman officials. But that's not all. Jesus says families will turn against each other. He says even will be hated by all because of him. I was talking to a friend of mine recently and he was telling me about a conversation that he had with an Islamic man, a man from an Islamic country, a Muslim man, on an airplane. And he began to share the gospel with this man, and as he shared, he could see this man was becoming very interested and very eager to know more. And the man was really captivated by the gospel. And then my friend went ahead and asked him, Would you like to receive Christ into your life right now? I'll lead you in a prayer. And that man looked at my friend and he said, do you realize that if I do that, when I go back to my country, my family will disown me. I'll lose my job. And my children will never be able to get into the university. And with that, he refused. He wouldn't go ahead. He wouldn't make a decision to follow Christ. And in many parts of the world, what Jesus said here is happening right now. Finally, Jesus gets back to what would happen in Jerusalem in just a few years from when he spoke. Look at verse 20. Look what Jesus says. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So now he describes in detail what will happen or what did happen in 70 AD. And as I said, this is exactly what happened. Roman legions surrounded the city and besieged it. Many fell by the sword. Many were taken captive. The holy city was trampled on by Gentiles. And it all happened exactly as Jesus said. But at the time, believe me, it had to have sounded as crazy to them as a fifth grader saying World War III would start the next day. Now, as we look at this and we look at these difficult times, it's really not a very pretty picture, isn't it? Is it? I mean, this is darkness. This is a dark picture that Jesus has of the future. But this is what Jesus tells us that we can expect between his first coming and his second coming. Let me tell you, one of the mistakes that Christians often make, and I hear it all the time, is they associate these things, which I have called the signs of this age. They associate these things with the end of the world. And that's a mistake. Notice again in verse 9, Jesus clearly says, the end does not follow immediately. So take note of that. And furthermore, in verse 24, Jesus speaks of the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. That's the extended period of time that we're in now. It's a time when God's purpose is focused upon, not exclusively, but primarily upon Gentiles and not on Jews. In past days, his purpose was focused, not exclusively, but primarily upon Jews. Now, in the time of the Gentiles, the focus is on Gentiles. And we're still in that period. And it's not a bed of roses. As a matter of fact, Paul talked about this period, by the way, in Romans chapter 11. He said that during this time, he said, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's Romans 11, 25. And we're still in that period of time. And Jesus says these times are going to be difficult times for his followers. So the question becomes, how do we handle this? What do we do in light of these difficult times? Now, what I want to do is I want to go back through these same verses. Let's go back up to verse 8, because we're going to see that Jesus tells us several things. He tells us actually several things not to do. Let's see what they are. First of all, verse 8. With regard to false prophets, Jesus says, don't be misled. Don't go after them. Why? Well, he tells us why. Because there's going to be so many of them. In essence, he's saying, listen, person after person after person is going to come and make these claims. And guess what? Somebody's got to be lying. In other words, these guys are a dime a dozen. They come along every generation and they say, I'm the Christ. And he's the Christ. And the time is near. And let's set a date and all that stuff. Jesus says, don't be misled. Don't be misled. Let me ask you a question. How spiritually gullible are you? I kind of believe, excuse my French here, but I kind of believe that all Christians ought to have a built-in crap detector. Because there's so much crap out there, spoken in the name of God. And you know what? Some of you are offended I said that, but that's what it is. That's really what it is. Are you able to see through the proud claims of those who say they know when the end will take place? They're the ones, as Jesus said, who are saying the time is near. They're the ones that are setting the date. Let me tell you, if anybody ever sets a date, run. Because it's not true. You can't do it. Jesus couldn't do it. How can they? So we have to be more discerning. We have to know the Word of God well enough that when something is off, we instinctively know it. We smell it. We say, wait a minute, that can't be right. That doesn't sound right. And let's go on. So he says, don't be misled. The next thing he says in verse 9, he says, don't be terrified. So when you hear of wars, when you hear of these things, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation, even if it's the United States of America, he says, don't be freaked out. That's what he says. Why? Because these things, what? Must take place. That must is what scholars call a divine must. Okay? God is behind that must. In other words, don't freak out, Jesus says, because God is working out his perfect plan. That's what he says. And I have to tell you, I see a lot of Christians, when we start talking about this kind of stuff, that freak out. A lot of Christians have a lot of fear when it comes to these things. That's why, by the way, that a lot of Christians prefer to believe that God's people won't be around when this happens. you know, God's people will be raptured up to heaven. Now, it's okay to believe that if you see that in Scripture. But don't believe it out of wishful thinking just because you're terrified of these things. It may seem like things are out of control, but they're not. Everything is right on schedule. Now, it's hard to figure out why God would allow some of these things to happen as part of his plan. But we can see at least part of why in the next thing he says. He says that when you're arrested and you're brought before kings and your own family hates you, something positive can happen. Look at verse 13. He says, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. So Jesus says, listen, it looks like everything's caving in. It looks horrible, but guess what? This is an opportunity for you to be a testimony, for you to be a witness. And once again, we see God is at work in all of this. So Jesus says, listen, don't prepare beforehand what you're going to say. I mean, you ever wonder, gosh, what would I say? I mean, would I have anything to say? What would I do? How would I do? What would I say? Don't worry about what you're going to say. Jesus says, leave the 3x5 cards at home. You know, forget about the cliff notes. Forget about the tract. You go, you be faithful. God will show up. He'll give you irrefutable words of wisdom. I know some pastors, of course, who think these verses apply to their weekly sermon. So I don't think that's exactly what Jesus meant at all. I do know, guys, that under sort of a hyper-spirituality, say, you know, I don't prepare for my sermon. God just gives me the words when I get up there. And I say, well, you're more gifted than I. But anyway, Jesus is talking about a specific situation of being brought before officials. In that case, he says, don't worry about preparing a defense. I'll tell you what to say. It's kind of strange, but right after he says that some of you are going to be hated by and even killed, he says in verses 18 and 19, look what he says, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So how can you be killed and yet not a hair of your head perish? I'm not sure how that works. But I believe he's talking about the fact that not a hair of your head will perish apart from God's sovereign control. And even if you do die, you will gain your soul. That's why he says, by your endurance, you will gain your, literally, souls. By your endurance. So the next thing that we're not to do in the midst of these difficult times is give up. Don't give up. That's what he says. Don't give up. Why? Because God will protect you. And whether you live or die, you'll be with him. So don't give up. I have to tell you, I don't think we talk enough today in the church about the value of endurance in the Christian life. I really don't. I know that many of you in this church are going through really tough times, really difficult things. Maybe you're battling cancer. Maybe a loved one's battling cancer. Maybe your marriage is just hanging by a thread. Maybe you're going through a difficult divorce. It could be any number of things. Maybe you've lost a job. Maybe you've been slandered and lied about. And you wonder, why, God? Why am I going through these things? Why do I have to go? Why is life so hard? Let me tell you, at least part of the answer is right here. Because God wants to create in you the quality of endurance. That's a priority to him. He cares about endurance. A long-distance runner doesn't learn endurance by sitting on the couch watching television. He learns endurance by being tested and by having to endure training sessions. And so your difficulties, your trials are God's way of creating in you that wonderfully valuable quality of endurance. The last thing Jesus says as far as what to do in these difficult times is in verses 20 to 24, and it applies to the people of his day, the people who would experience Jerusalem in 70 AD. And his advice to them is, don't stick around. What does a person normally do if they're out in the countryside and they realize they're being attacked? What do? They run into the city, because what's the city surrounded by? Walls. and they're there for defense. Jesus says, you need to go against your most natural inclination to run into the city. No, you need to get out. You need to flee into the mountains. You need to get as far away as possible. You don't want to be in Jerusalem. And it's very interesting because he says why that is. Because verse 22, he says, because these are days of what? Vengeance. The next verse, he calls them days of wrath. I think it's important to recognize what was happening in 70 AD. Make no mistake, God was judging the nation Israel at that point. This was a day of judgment for the nation. He makes it very clear here, days of vengeance, days of wrath. Just like he said he would do in the Old Testament, God warned them. They had rejected his son. Now they were paying for it. And I wonder where people get the bogus idea that our God is not a judge. You know, we love to focus on the grace of God and the love of God. And I think that because we live under the gospel, we should focus on that. But not at the exclusion of the holiness and the judgment of God. Because that's an integral part of the nature and character of God and the work of God that we have to recognize. Our God is a fierce judge. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that judgment. That comes out very clearly in scriptures. I believe part of what we're supposed to learn from the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD is that God is serious about judging sin. And as painful as the fall of Jerusalem was, it will be nothing compared to the judgment to come. He warned them of judgment, and a few years later it came. His prediction was fulfilled to the letter. Today, he warns us of judgment, doesn't he? Very clear about it. What will we do? And in a sense, all we can do is the same thing he told them to do. Flee. Flee from the wrath of God. How do you do that? Well, you find refuge in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You hide in Jesus, in a sense. You put your trust in him. Because he's the one that bore your sin on the cross. He was punished instead of you, so you could be set free from your own sins. And then 3 days later, he was raised up from the grave, so you too can have the hope of eternal life beyond the grave. See, he's the deliverer. He's the one you flee to. We don't flee to the mountains, we flee to Jesus. Because the wrath of God is coming. And yet that's not all. I have to tell you, I'm so glad Jesus didn't end his sermon there. That's the first half of the sermon. I'm so glad there was a second half. Because that'd be a tough sermon, you know, just to end it right there. So let's look at the second half, where Jesus talks not so much about the signs of this age, but now he goes on and he talks about the signs of the end and the end itself. So let's look at that. Signs of his unmistakable coming. Look what he says starting in verse 25. He says there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaking. Now, please understand that Jesus is using what we call here apocalyptic language. Much of apocalyptic language was symbolic. Some of it was literal. It's hard to know. It's very important that much of this language is borrowed from the Old Testament. Let me just give you a sample from the prophet Joel. God said through the prophet Joel in chapter 2, he said, "And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." See, that's apocalyptic language. And all we really know for sure that is that it's talking about some kind of violent change in the natural order. We talked a little bit earlier about natural disasters. Here, I believe what we have are unnatural disasters. And as a result, Jesus says, there will be dismay, perplexity, and fear among the nations. In other words, there will be widespread panic throughout the entire planet Earth. Have you ever seen like thousands of people, maybe like in a stadium or something, that turn into kind of a mob scene. Like thousands of people panicking, and it can get really crazy. People can die and get trampled on and all that kind of stuff, or a concert or something. Think about this. 5 or 6 billion people across planet Earth in a state of panic. Think about that. That's pretty wild. And we don't know how long exactly that will go on. But amidst this universal confusion, we do know that Christ will appear in an unmistakable way. You won't have to wonder, oh, gee, is that Jesus? Let me check it out. Don't worry. Everybody will know who it is. Look at verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The Son of Man is a term, again, borrowed from the Old Testament, specifically the prophet Daniel. But it's a term that referred to the Messiah, the divine Messiah. Now, how different the first coming of Jesus is from the second coming. Have you noticed that? So the first coming, he comes in meekness and humility. The second coming, he comes in power and glory. The first coming, he comes riding on a donkey. Second coming, he comes riding on a cloud. The first coming, he comes carrying a cross. The second coming, he comes carrying a sword. Very important to see the difference. So the question again becomes, in light of this, in light of the signs of the end, what do we do? How do we respond? Well, Jesus tells us. Look what he says. In contrast to unbelievers who are in a state of panic, look what he says we should do, verse 28. But when these things begin to take place, what things? The things in verse 25 and 26, these apocalyptic signs. When these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption, he says, is near. To straighten up and lift up your heads basically means that something wonderful is about to happen. Something awesome. The fulfillment of all your hopes and all your dreams are taking place on that day. Look what he says. Straighten up, lift up your heads. Why? Your redemption is near. Your salvation, your deliverance. The one who purchased you as his own. He's there. He's appeared. So look up and straighten up. He's come. That's something to look forward to. I was thinking about this a little bit this week, and I was thinking that a year ago today, my oldest daughter was married right here in this church. And it was a great day, and it's just amazing to think a whole year's gone by. But I'll never forget right before the ceremony. And we had a big floral arrangement in the center of the lobby out there. It was pretty good sized floral arrangement. It was on a table. It was huge. And I remember that right before the ceremony, Anne-Marie and I were out there. And we were hiding behind the floral arrangement. Because her groom had come out and he was standing up here waiting for her. And of course, you don't want him to see her and you don't want her to see him. That's part of the deal, right? So she's standing back there and I'm with her. And it was just one of those very sweet moments for father. And matter of fact, I just lost it. I started bawling right there. So I'm back there, I'm crying, we're back there, we're waiting, and then the moment came for us to move out from behind the floral arrangement and move up right behind those double doors, and then the door swung open, and there he was. And there was just this great moment. There he is, and there she is, and there I am, and nobody cared about me, but they're just locked on each other, and it was just this, you know, it was just this great, great moment where the longings of two people just boom, just meet. It's great. I think that's how it's going to be. I think there's this wonderful moment of history that's coming, and it gives us hope, doesn't it? With all the stuff we live with and we live through, it gives us wonderful hope to know that there will be a moment in history when we meet our groom and we will be the bride dressed in white and we'll see him face to face, and we'll walk that aisle with eyes just fixed upon each other. What a great, great moment that will be. And then Jesus goes on And he talks about when this will happen. A lot of people say, well, he never said when. Well, he kind of does talk about when. Let me explain. Look at verse 29. And he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will not pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, Jesus says that when these final apocalyptic signs take place, then you know that the time is near. Then you know that the when has come. That's when you know. So that's the answer to the when question. He does not give us a date on the calendar, does he? We don't get that. All we get is when you see the events of verses 25 and 26, you know the kingdom is near. That's what he tells us. And then he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, this verse has perplexed many people over the years, and it is a perplexing verse. Because we have to ask the question, who does he mean by this generation? If he meant the people he was speaking to right then something's wrong, because all those things didn't take place within their lifetime, did it? Then Jesus would be a false prophet. But as scholars have studied this, and I agree with this conclusion, it seems clear that Jesus doesn't mean the people he was talking to. Jesus means the generation of the end times. He means the generation who would see the apocalyptic events of verses 25 and 26. He says that generation will not pass away until they see the coming of the Son of Man. So we know that this universal panic and confusion will not go on that long, because the Lord will come back, at least within those people's lifetime. So those who are alive in that day should recognize the signs. And they shouldn't be frightened. They should look up in hope, because their redemption is near. But the question is, what about us? In the meantime, what do we do? In the meantime, how do we live? Jesus tells us in verses 34 through 36. Let's read what he says. He says, be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So Jesus wants us today to be ready. He wants us to live in such a way that we would be able to stand before Him. And the idea is to stand there with a clear conscience, to stand before Him when He comes. He wants us to be prepared. And so Jesus says to be prepared, you have to do a couple of things. And if you take anything home with you, take these down. If you like to take notes, write these two things down. The first thing He says is be on guard against being lulled to sleep by the things of this world. Be on guard against being lulled to sleep by the things of this world. Now get this. You can be lulled to sleep by one of two things. You can be lulled to sleep by worldly pleasures, dissipation, and drunkenness, what he calls it. Or you can be lulled to sleep by the worries of this life. As a matter of fact, I think probably all of us find ourselves on one end of that. You know, maybe you're the kind of person, and the thing that really kind of gets you is the pleasures of this life. You know, it's the new car, and it's the vacation, and it's the Gucci bag, and it's all that kind of stuff. Maybe you're over here. Anybody over here? Is that what? Look, thank you. In the first service, nobody admitted it. This woman is honest. But maybe you're over here. Maybe you're one of those folks that it's the worries of this life, man. It's the bills, it's the kids, it's the job. It's like worry, 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 worry. Anybody here in that situation? Okay. Some of you are lying, but... So, basically says it doesn't matter. It can be the worldly pleasures. Dissipation means excess. I mean, You can get too much of a lot of stuff, right? I mean, it can be families, houses, cars, vacations, bills, retirement, televisions. Last week I was in Wisconsin and I brought the whole second season of 24. And every night, I didn't have anything to do at night, and I was burned out from the day. So every night I watched 24. That's dissipation. Like I was drunk on 24. There's no question. But what happens is, Jesus says, be on guard against that stuff. Whether it's worldly pleasures or worldly worlds, be on guard. Be on guard. Because that stuff is deadly anesthesia for the soul. And it will lull you to sleep. And you won't be ready. Jesus says, be on guard against being so preoccupied with the things of earth that the return of Jesus Christ becomes a nice afterthought. Like having dessert after a big meal. Oh, well, I'm kind of full, but yeah, I'll have some. That sounds nice. Just a little bit, please. That's how we are sometimes about the return of Christ. Well, that's cool. That's, you know, life's pretty good, but yeah, that sounds good. Good way to end it. Cool. I mean, that's how we are. So that's the first thing. Don't be lulled to sleep. The second thing he says, we have to keep alert and pray for the strength to escape all these things. He doesn't mean escape from having to go through the hard times. No, I believe he means the strength to withstand the temptations. The strength to say no to the things that will draw us away from Christ. That's what he means by escape. We're in a battle. It's not easy to follow Christ. We can't do it ourselves. We have to be dependent upon Him. This is the answer to those who wonder, you know, will I be able to make it through all of this without denying Christ? I think that about myself. I've never been through this. So I don't always know. But you know what Jesus says? Pray about it. Pray for strength. Because God will give you the strength. So pray. Don't worry about it. Pray about it. Several years ago, I ran a marathon. And I trained real hard for about 5 months. I wanted to be as prepared as possible for this thing. But you probably know that there's a part of a marathon that's hard to prepare for. A marathon is just a little bit over 26 miles. But all the experts on training for a marathon will tell you, you never run 26 miles in training for a marathon. You only want to go up to about 20 miles. And you only want to do that a couple of times. Because you'll just kill yourself if you try to do 26 miles in training. So that means that the last 6 miles of a marathon, if you've never done one before, which was my case, the last 6 miles are like a no man's land. I mean, you don't know what your body's going to do. You don't know what's going to happen in those last 6 miles. You might hit the wall. Your body might fall apart. You might get cramps. I mean, you know it's going to be tough, but you don't know exactly what it's going to be like. But you also try to believe that if you train hard enough, you'll be ready and you'll be able to cross that finish line in glory. And I think we read a passage like this, and really, to me, it's like we're reading about the last 6 miles of a marathon. We know it's going to be hard. We know in some ways there's nothing we can do to quite replicate in life what it's going to be like when that moment in time comes. But in this passage, Jesus has told us very clearly what to look for and how to be prepared, how to cross the finish line. We prepare by being wise and discerning about false claims of religious hucksters. We prepare by resting in the fact that God is sovereign and whatever happens to us is part of His plan. Remember, don't be frightened. We prepare by trusting that He's creating opportunities for us to bear witness. And He'll give us the words when we need them. Don't prepare beforehand. We prepare by learning to endure hardship now so that when greater hardship comes, we won't fall by the wayside. We prepare by refusing to allow ourselves to buy the lie that the things of this world are the most important things and the most real things. They're not. And we prepare by praying each day for the strength to face whatever the last 6 miles of our journey will offer us. I ran across a poem this week, and I want to close with a portion of it. It's written by Robertson McQuilkin, and it's about the finish. And you can apply this to the finish of your life before death or the finish of life before the Lord returns, but it really struck a chord with me. Let me just read part of it. It's called Let Me Get Home Before Dark. It's sundown, Lord. The shadows of my life stretch back into the dimness of the years long spent. This is a poem that's good like for for those of you in midlife. So, I fear not death, for that grim foe betrays himself at last, thrusting me forever into life. Life with you, unsoiled and free, but I do fear. I fear the dark specter may come too soon, or do I mean too late, that I should end before I finish, or finish but not well. That I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark. Let's make that our prayer. Bow with me. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for opening our hearts to what your son had to say about these things. And I pray, Father, that each and every one of us would take them to heart. It's so easy, Lord, for us to just be drugged by this world. Help us, Lord, to be alert, to be ready, to be prepared, to know that that you are coming back, that as sure as that prediction came true in Jerusalem, it will come true again. In Jesus' name, amen.